prayer together before we approach the Word of God. Almighty God, our Father, we pray indeed that we might understand that it is in the process of trusting you, which implies an obedience unto you as well, that indeed we find our greatest joy and happiness. We confess in the wickedness of our hearts we often think otherwise. And yet, Lord, you have delivered us from that, and you have brought us into a wide place. Indeed, the lines have fallen to us in pleasant places. And so we delight to call you Lord. And we pray now that as we hear your word as our risen Savior, as our Master and our King, we pray that we might give ourselves to hearing, understanding, and putting into practice that which you have given to us. Grant these things, we pray, in Jesus' name and for his sake. Amen. Will you stand with me for the reading of God's word? We're going to read several portions of Scripture this evening. First of all, John's Gospel, chapter 15. John chapter 15, we'll begin reading with verse 12, and we will read through verse 25. John chapter 15, and beginning with verse 12, again, we invite you to hear the very word of God. This is my commandment, that you love one another just as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, that one lay down his life for his friends. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you slaves, for the slave does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all things that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. You did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit, and that your fruit should remain, that whatever you ask of the Father in my name, he may give to you. This I command you, that you love one another. If the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a slave is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will keep yours also. But all these things they will do to you for my name's sake, because they do not know the one who sent me. If I had not come and spoken to them, they would not have sin, but now they have no excuse for their sin. He who hates me hates my Father also. If I had not done among them the works which no one else did, they would not have sin, but now they both have seen and hated me and my Father as well. But they have done this in order that the word may be fulfilled that is written in their law. They hated me without a cause. And turn over now to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, portion just before what we usually read before the Lord's table. Just a couple of verses there, verses 18 and 19. The Apostle Paul writes, and he says, "For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that divisions exist among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be factions among you in order that those who are approved may have become evident among you." And one other portion, well, before we go to the Old Testament, one other New Testament portion, let me say, 1 John chapter 2. And beginning with verse 18. Let's begin with verse 15. "Do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lusts. But the one who does the will of God abides forever. Children, it is the last hour. And just as you heard that Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have arisen. From this we know that it is the last hour. They went out from us, but they were not really of us. For if they had been of us, they would have remained with us. But they went out in order that it might be shown that they all are not of us. But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. But who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. And now let us go back to Proverbs, the last time that we will go to the 29th chapter of the book of Proverbs. Proverbs chapter 29. And we'll read there the last verse of that chapter, the 27th verse. Proverbs chapter 29 and verse 27. An unjust man is abominable to the righteous, and he who is upright in the way is abominable to the wicked. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Thank you. Please be seated. Someone has said that you can tell a good deal about a man by his friends. I would say to you that in light of this scripture, you can also tell a good deal about a man by his enemies. The word tells us that there is this dichotomy, this hostility that we see running throughout the scriptures. This thought is repeated on a deeper level in the Word of God. Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with the Father? If the world hated me, it will hate you as well. You see, those who are friends of Christ are going to have the enemies of Christ. You can tell something about a man not only by his friends, who his friends are, but you can tell a lot about a man by who his enemies are as well. This final verse of Proverbs 29 is the last word from Solomon in the Proverbs. We don't know if this is the last that he wrote chronologically. The Proverbs were transcribed as we understand it by the man of Hezekiah's day. We read that in Proverbs chapter 25 and verse 1. So this is a collection of writings that was, if you read verse 25, 1, these also are Proverbs of Solomon, which the men of Hezekiah, king of Judah, transcribed. So we don't know if this was in the case of Solomon's writings, that it was the last proverb that he wrote, but we do know that the compilers or transcribers placed it as the last word of Solomon in Proverbs, and therefore I think it has some importance. As his last word, Solomon reminds the people of God of the reality of the hostility that takes place once again between the people of the world and the people of God. Why is that? Why is it that we have emphasized the, you know the word by now, don't you, the antithesis? Well, the reason it is emphasized is because every time the antithesis was forgotten by the people of God, they lost track of themselves and came under God's judgment. Every time we lose track of this great gulf that God has intentionally fixed between the people of God and the people of the world, when we begin to blend those things together, then the distinctiveness of the people of God is diminished. And with that, the testimony of God in the world is also diminished. The more the church becomes like the world in the effort to reach the world, the less effective she will be in reaching the world. And the more distinctively Christian the church becomes, the more set apart she becomes, the more she will be hated by the world, the more effective she will be in reaching the world. And that's the way God has appointed it. That's why God placed an antithesis. God placed the antithesis between the men of the world and the men who are the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. So that's what we want to go back again, once again, and repeat it again, that we must understand that this is something, and it ought not to surprise us, neither ought it to terrify us, but as we will see, I think it then becomes a means by which we might indeed address the issues of our day, not seek to compromise, but rather to be faithful. First of all, understand the cause of the antithesis in the world. You can see here, it isn't told us here, but you can see that there is an antithesis. The unjust man, we are told, is abominable to the righteous. And he who is upright in the way is abominable to the wicked. Not a whole lot of ground there, is it? How did it come about? Is this proverb true? Well, of course it is true. Now, we know that not everybody has the same degree of hatred for one another, and we would not describe our our antithesis here with man as a hatred for the world, because in the sense of desiring the worst for them, quite the contrary. We may have an abomination, or we may feel this repugnance toward the world, not because we wish it upon them, but because we wish them to be delivered from it, and we'll see that in a few moments. But of course, the ultimate cause of the antithesis is God's gracious calling and election. And we must never forget that. Anytime we begin to forget or to diminish or to deny or whatever it is to do with the antithesis, every time we try to do away with it to whatever degree we do, what we are really doing is we are denying and therefore casting aspersion upon God's gracious calling and election. For it was for this very purpose that God set us apart to himself. The antithesis between the world and the followers of God lies ultimately in God's gracious calling and election. God graciously separates a people for himself. If you were not set apart by God, you would have no reason to be different from the world. But God has graciously called you to be his own, to reflect his image. And so, if you deny that responsibility of keeping the antithesis, what you are doing is you are despising God's gracious calling and election. He graciously sets us apart by ordaining this difference between us. The greatest danger, as I've said, to God's people throughout history is not persecution, but assimilation. You see, what persecution does is it strengthens the people of God. It makes them to call upon God more completely, to trust in him more wholly, to follow his ways more completely. That's what persecution does. But toleration and buddy-buddy stuff with the world assimilates the church into the world so that she becomes no threat. And you can see it. You can see in our own godless culture, and it has become a godless culture. As long as you are willing simply to believe and not to act, not to be distinct in what you believe by the way you think and what you do, you are no threat to anybody. But once you begin to practice the Word of God, then you are no longer tolerable. You are no longer accepted to this world's culture. The ultimate cause of the antithesis, though, is God's gracious calling and election. God, when he first called man out of his sin, Adam and Eve, and clothed them with the skins of animals, gave us the promise of Genesis 3:15. Which you are all very familiar with. Speaking to the serpent, he said, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman and her seed and your seed. I will do it." There's going to be a distinct people separated from the children of the devil. The effectual cause of the antithesis is the source of your authority. What I'm saying there is what people will not admit to is that the ultimate cause of antithesis is God's gracious calling and election. That's under the scene. But what is it that brings it about? Well, when we understand it as how we can see it in the world, it's the difference in the source of your authority. I've repeated this again, but it's good to remember. I believe it was Rush Dooney who said it, but I'm not certain. He may have gotten it from someone else. "Show me the source of your law, and I will show you your God." That is the great difference in the antithesis, the source of authority. All things come down to the source of authority. Man wants to say, "It's so because I say it is so." Bunny was just relating to us this evening. I don't know where she heard it, where she may have been on one of the radio programs, but there was a meeting of some UN council planning for the 21st century. And they have, in their infinite wisdom, said, come up with the idea that the Ten Commandments has now outlived its usefulness. And so now they are going to come up with a new Ten Commandments that will govern the world for the rest of the eons. Now, you think that is stupid. That is arrogant. You're right. You're right, but it is a reflection of the antithesis, you see. Who do they want to be the authority in the world? Mankind embodied in the United Nations. We can come up with a better law. We can outdo God. We can come in and bring in universal peace and blessedness like the Word of God has never done. We can do that. And you see, for the believer, that is an abomination. That is Antichrist. That's Antichrist. There's no middle ground here. But you can see that is what is happening here. The effectual cause of this antithesis between us and them is our source of authority. The righteous man recognizes Christ as Lord. If you confess with your mouth Jesus is Lord and believe in your hearts that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved, from Romans 10. Now, we just read that very carelessly, don't we? But it's very specific. If you confess Jesus as Lord, that is a very specific reference. It is not simply Jesus as Savior, though he certainly is that. But we confess Jesus as Lord. And this, in a time of Roman persecution, was a rather startling thing, because it was at that time that Caesar was claiming to be Lord, and everyone must bow the knee to him and say, Caesar is Lord. And Paul writes to those very Romans who are going to be persecuted, says, no, if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. And then you go to the book of Revelation, written to the believers of John's day, as that persecution reached its peak. And he warned them about turning aside. He says, the one who perseveres to the end is the one who shall be saved. Who's the one who persevered to the end? Not the one who bowed his knee to Caesar and confessed that Caesar is Lord. You see, the righteous man recognizes Christ as Lord of all, and he will not give up the crown rights of King Jesus, not to any man, not to anyone. And I have to ask you, are you willing to give up the crown rights of Christ Jesus for your own personal advancement? Are you willing to confess him, however, as Lord in all places? If you are, then you are emphasizing the antithesis that God has placed before you, and you are a useful instrument. But if you aren't willing to do that, then you've lost your Savior. You're good for nothing except to be cast out and trodden underfoot by men. On the other hand, the wicked man rejects Christ as Lord. There are those who oftentimes are those who say we are looking for Messiah, as were the Jews in the days of the Lord Jesus Christ. But when Messiah was offered to them, they were those who cried out and said, we will not have this man to rule over us. You see, those who are of the world are not always identified in the world. There are those who are of the world in the church, and that's why John wrote, they went out from us because they were not of us. They went out from us because they were not of us. You see, there was an antithesis that came about, that as the source of authority became more apparent, as the issues that were being debated and discussed crystallized the issues, it became very clear that all those who professed Jesus were not willing to confess him as Lord. And that is what is happening in the church today, beloved ones. It's getting harder and harder and harder to sit on the fence like you could do in the 50s and the 60s and even the 70s. You can't sit on the fence any longer. The issues are too great and too stark in their contrast. Either you will say Jesus is Lord, or you will say someone else is. So the effectual cause of the antithesis is the source of your authority. And the proximate cause of this antithesis is God's sanctifying work. What I mean by that is what we've talked about. Certainly the source of our authority is vital. But as we go along, as believers become more obedient, you grow in your knowledge of and hatred for sin. And at the same time, as believers become more obedient, you expose the sin of your culture. And when you do that, when you begin to expose the sin of your culture, then you may indeed expect that the hostility that has always been there between the seed of Christ and the seed of the serpent will become visible and open. It may lie latent for a time, but as God sanctifies you, you will find those even who love you saying, you must be crazy to believe that. There's something a little bit strange about that. I think back to my very godly father-in-law, and of course they loved the Lord, and they loved children. They had 10 of them. Hope they loved children. But their brothers and sisters were thinking that they were just a little bit off, and were actually thinking about having them put away because of having their children, so many children. Now, it was out of their love for the Lord, and they're striving to be obedient to him, but just in that small way, in a much more godly age than we live in now, we can see But the antithesis was the work of God's saving work in their lives. I mean, can you imagine? Isn't it rather foolish in the midst of the Depression to quit a job with Burroughs, a very good, well-paying job, to go to Bible college? You must be a little bit crazy, Ralph. No, he wasn't crazy. He was just devoted to God, a sanctified man. And because of his obedience, you see, there arose the hostility of those who may have professed to know the Lord, but you have to ask the question, how much did they know? So we understand the cause of the antithesis. The ultimate cause is God's gracious calling and election. The effectual cause of the antithesis is the source of our authority, and the proximate cause of the antithesis is God's sanctifying work. That is, as the not the antithesis, but as it is the manifestation is what I should have put there. You may want to change your outline and say the proximate cause of the manifestation of the antithesis is God's sanctifying work. You also need then to recognize the expression of antithesis in the world, and this is what we have in the verse that is before us. The expression of the antithesis in life is an intense disgust. And that seems strange, doesn't it? But that is what an abomination is. When God talks about the things that are an abomination to him, he gives it to us in those terms that we can understand. It is the sense that you have of just intense disgust. I don't want to be too graphic, but have you ever put your hand in something that was just rotten and putrid? Have you ever done that? I have. I didn't do it on purpose, honest. I didn't do it on purpose. But you can get a little bit of an idea of it, just a little bit. That's even, just stop and think about it when this, the other illustration that I have is I think I've told you this, but years ago when I was a young man, we were hiking through the fields of Oregon. We got out in the middle of this meadow, rather high up, and all of a sudden this overwhelming stench of death. I mean, it was just the most overpowering thing. What we'd done is we wandered into a field where a bunch of sheep had died, and they were just lying all over the place, and they were rotting, and it was blah, you know, and we just ran for all, and, you know, I wasn't very strong back then, but I think I must have run about 3 miles trying to get that stuff off of me. Well, you get the idea of something that, just disgusting. It's just disgusting. That's the expression that we have here. The righteous men are disgusted by covenant breakers. You see, sin ought to be and is disgusting to a consistent believer. And when you say this, I want to understand that there are some differences here between the disgust of the righteous for the covenant breaker and the covenant breaker's disgust for the covenant keeper. For us, it is a very principled disgust, if I can put it that way, or it should be. Your disgust should be impartial. What I'm saying by that is you ought to be disgusted by sin wherever it is. You ought to be disgusted by sin in your own life first. Stop and think about that. Stop and think about the most disgusting thing you can think of. Stop and think about that, and then ask yourself, do I have that attitude toward my sin? That's what we ought to. Because it was our sin, of course, that put Christ on the cross. It is our sin which, apart from the work of Christ, would condemn us for an eternity in hell. It is a disgusting thing. And you see, we ought to be impartial. We are to be disgusted with our own unfaithfulness as well as others. Now, again, we understand that we don't walk around with our noses up the air, because if we are impartial, we understand ourselves all as sinners and we cry out for the mercy of God. But we can see the antithesis ought to be that we hate sin, the works of the devil. Secondly, your disgust is covenantally faithful. Don't be deceived into sinful toleration. The psalmist, as he wrote, said, "Do not I hate them that hate thee? I hate them with a perfect hatred." You see, there are some who tell us, and I hope you understand that there is a measure of truth in this, that we are not to, as we'll see in a moment here, we are not to keep the world at a distance, but there are those who tell us that God hates the sin and loves the sinner. And, of course, in the elect that is true. The difficulty is that God doesn't send sin to hell. He sends sinners to hell. God hates sinners. Before we were in Christ, we abided under God's wrath. God hated us because of our sin. There was an enmity, there was an antithesis between man and God. And apart from the sanctifying, or I should say, apart from the propitiation of Christ, which satisfies God's wrath, we would still be under his wrath. And so our disgust of sin and covenant unfaithfulness is covenantally faithful. We are simply being as God is being. We are simply doing as God does. There is an abomination of sin and sinners. Thirdly, your disgust should motivate you to preach repentance. You see, because this is not a one-way track, it is not, or should I say, this is not a track off which, or a highway off which there are no exits. That God has given to us an exit in the person and work of his Son, and it is through repentance. But isn't repentance the perfectly appropriate response to something that's disgusting? Hey, when I stuck my hands in that goo, I didn't sit there and say, hey, this is great. I love this disgusting stuff. I was there going like this and trying to get rid of it and washing it. I wanted to get away from it. I wanted to get rid of everything. That's what ought to be happening. And so our disgust for sin and sinners ought to motivate us to preach repentance. And fourthly, your disgust, you must understand, insulates you from the wiles of the world. When the Lord tells us to come out from among them and be separate and touch not the unclean thing, for what fellowship has light with darkness and the children of Satan with the children of God? You see, this antithesis that God has given to us is a mechanism to keep us from the wiles and the snares of Satan. Earlier on, it was a couple of years ago, I suppose, but back in Proverbs chapter 1, we were taught that there are those who will try to woo us and to snare us to coming along with them and to embracing their ways. And you see, if it's disgusting to you, you're going to be insulated and isolated for that. So that's the kind of disgust or abomination that we ought to have. On the other hand, wicked men are disgusted by covenant keepers. Isn't that strange? Obedience and good works are disgusting to the wicked. And you might say, well, wait a second, that just isn't so. And I want you to wait a second, and I want to tell you, yes, it is so. This is the condemnation, that light has come into the world. And men love darkness rather than light, because their deeds were evil. Jesus, in talking about these things, the world hated me, it's going to hate you. And the reason that it's going to do so is because I've confronted them with their sin. The light of my life, the light of my message, the light of my witness has revealed the true character of those who say they love God. It is true. Now, what we see, of course, is that we can get along, and men love some things. They love some of the ethics, and they love some of those things that come from it, but they don't like the God who gives us the basis for that. Ultimately, men do not come to Christ not because they don't understand him, but because they don't like him. We do not come to Christ not because we're necessarily ignorant of him, but basically because the Christ that is proclaimed in the gospel, we do not by nature like, we hate him. That's our problem. And so that is why we can see that there is, in its final analysis, when it is brought out and distilled, there is a hostility to God and to his people. Unbelievers consider themselves to be most tolerant. You've heard that, haven't you? Although it hasn't always been the case.
liberals like to describe themselves as tolerant, and liberals also like to describe themselves as being non-religious, rather rational and reasonable. And yet unbelievers who consider themselves to be most tolerant are intolerant of but one thing. And do you know what that is? An absolute God revealed in the scriptures. That is the greatest threat to them. They understand the antithesis, even if God's church doesn't. They understand the antithesis. Unbelievers are tolerant of everyone, but consistent Christians. Oh, they love liberal churchmen who stand up and give them credibility by spouting the same garbage that they spout. They love them because they give them that credibility of the church, but God will spew those men out of his mouth because they're an abomination to him. Look who the world turns to when they want the opinion of a cleric. It is not those who stand upon the word of truth. It is those who take every chance they get to deny it, to trash it, and to poo-poo the doctrines of Scripture. Unbelievers hate believers because ultimately believers who are faithful indict them. Unbelievers are indicted by the testimony of consistent Christians. You see, deep down in every man's heart, as we know from Romans chapter 1, men know the truth that they have suppressed in unrighteousness. And what you do when you live consistently before them, it reminds them of the future that awaits them, of a just and holy God who does not tolerate sin, whose hatred is upon them for their sin, and particularly for the rejection of the Savior. The expression of the antithesis then in time is intense disgust. However, the expression of the antithesis in eternity is absolute separation. You see, what we see in time is just a reflection of that which is to come. In the great day of judgment, there shall be the final, great, and everlasting antithesis set for all eternity, when the sheep will be separated from the goats. The sheep will enter into the blessedness of eternal life, and the goats shall be cast into outer darkness and torment forever and ever and ever. And then that antithesis, which may not have been clear for a time, will become clear for all eternity. You cannot escape the antithesis. So what ought to be our response? We are to work for the lawful resolution of the antithesis. That word lawful comes up again. And here is the great thing. If we were just left with this, an unjust man is abominable to the righteous, and he who is upright in the way is abominable to the wicked. There is a resolution to the antithesis. And that is not in denying or limiting the antithesis, as we'll see in just a moment, but rather by emphasizing it. I want to give you as an example the Apostle Paul, but you can look at your own life if you will. But look at the Apostle Paul. Do you realize that for a period of his life, the most repugnant, repulsive thing in the world was one who was a follower of Jesus Christ? He did everything that in his power to destroy that movement called the Way. He tried to destroy them in every way, and he exhibited himself and exerted himself with a zeal that was uncommon even among the Jews who hated Christ. And yet the antithesis between a sovereign God and one Saul of Tarsus was resolved lawfully when Jesus Christ met him on the way to Damascus and said, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And the antithesis was resolved when Saul surrendered to Jesus Christ and passed over the line to be a child of God. That's our task. We aren't simply to stand off. This is what we were saying. Jesus came that he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, Jew and Gentile. So, do not attempt to resolve the antithesis by denying it. I want to take you to that passage that I alluded to earlier, Proverbs chapter 1. And verse 10. My son, if sinners entice you, do not consent.
If they say, come with us, let us lie in wait for blood. Let us ambush the innocent without cause. Let us swallow them alive like Sheol, even whole as those who go down to the pit. We shall find all kinds of precious wealth. We shall fill our houses with spoil. Throw in your lot with us. We shall all have one purse. My son, do not walk in the way with them. Keep your feet from their path. You see, Solomon at the very beginning says there are going to be those who are going to want to break down the antithesis, and he says don't have anything to do with them. Steve was preaching on Nehemiah. You have to say to Tobiah and Sanballat, you have no part with us in this work. Get lost. There's nothing, we have nothing to do with you until something changes. We ought not to attempt to resolve the antithesis by minimizing it either, saying, well, there really isn't too much difference between us. We have this common ground that we can come together in our common humanity, and there is something true of that, but usually it is in this matter of a common reason. No, when you are dealing with unbelievers, you are people who have been given over not to a right man, but to a depraved mind. Do you understand that? The scripture is very clear. The effects of the fall upon man's mind is that men who are still in their sins are not reasonable men. They are not reasonable. And so we ought not to resolve the antithesis by minimizing it. We need to understand that unless God changes hearts, they will not understand us. Gary was teaching us this morning from 1 Corinthians chapter 2. The natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit, neither does he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. You're not speaking to rational people. But you resolve the antithesis by eliminating it through the gospel. Someone might say, well, what kind of, we have no ground then. We have no common ground with them. And I would say to you quite the contrary. The common ground is not a common reason. But the common ground that we have in preaching to those who are on the other side of the antithesis is the very fact that there is an antithesis and they know it. That is the common ground. It is not an obstacle to common ground. It is the common ground. Fallen men know that there is hostility between them and God and God's people. And this is why they tolerate all other religions but find Christianity intolerable, because they are looking for some kind of a mechanism to assuage the guilt of their sin without ever coming to Christ, and they know it. If you go to Romans 1, you'll see the source of idolatry is because they refuse to acknowledge God, and therefore they worship and serve the creature rather than the Creator. They love religion in its broad sense, not in the old sense, but they hate Christ and Christianity. But you see, it is that very thought, it is that very antithesis, it is the very gnawing idea that they are a people who are under God's wrath, who know God but refuse to acknowledge Him as God, that is the point of contact. You can preach about sin and you can preach Christ as the Savior of sinners, because deep down in their hearts they know that they need a Savior. They know it. In fact, we would say they believe it in this strange way that I can't explain to you. But if you ever have the opportunity to hear Dr. Bonson's lectures on self-deception, it is hard to understand. You'll have to listen to it several times. But it is such a powerful message of what we must do in the preaching of the gospel to those who are lost. Because these people, the common ground is that they do. Believers, unbelievers have to be believers in order to be believers. Now, I know that sounds contradictory. But you see, it is in their hearts. They have the image of God and they know. And when you try to eliminate or minimize the antithesis, you're playing right into their hands. And so we emphasize the antithesis by preaching God's law. That's talking the talk. When you're dealing with the world, you must be consistent in preaching God's law. Steve Schlissel said in one of his tapes, I mentioned this, I may have mentioned it to you, I know I mentioned it to someone privately. He said the greatest need at the end of the 20th century, and this is going, he says it's somewhat shocking, and I'm going to say it's somewhat shocking because I tend to agree with him. He says the greatest need at the end of the 20th century is not the preaching of the gospel, but the preaching of God's law.
Now, legalism, legalism. No, that isn't what he's saying. He's saying we must preach the law of God in order that we might have an audience to preach the gospel. Because we live in an age where nobody believes in sin anymore. Now, deep in their hearts, they do. But we live in a world where we can actually posit something about doing away with the Ten Commandments and coming up with our own, and people say, yeah, that's a good idea. And so we emphasize the antithesis by preaching God's law. That is the antithesis between God and man. Here's the standard that God places before you, and here's where you are. You fall in every single point. You're separated from God. You're under his wrath, and you're under his curse. And there's an antithesis between God's kingdom and man's kingdom. Unless you repent, Jesus said, you shall not enter the kingdom of God. Do you not know, the Apostle Paul says, that liars and effeminate and so on and so forth in 1 Corinthians shall not enter the kingdom of God. Nowadays we have sodomite churches. And they say there's nothing, we just have a different lifestyle, but we're all heaven bound. That isn't what God says. They've forgotten the antithesis. And so what we must do is we emphasize the antithesis by preaching the law of God, because that is the standard of sanctification. And we emphasize the antithesis, secondly, by obeying God's law. That's walking the walk. It does us no good to preach it if we don't live it. You must be devoted to God, holy in life by your obedience to God's law. And you must also depend upon God completely and exhaustively, for there is no place for arrogance in a consistent Christian. We are to confess our sin and to search ourselves as ruthlessly as the Scriptures would ruthlessly come to us. And we are to confess Christ as the only satisfaction for our sin and the only satisfaction for sinners. There's no other ground. That's all there is. And Christ, you see, ultimately, is the antithesis. Where you stand with Christ determines which side of that line you are on. And so we use the antithesis as common ground to confront sinful men. And we use the antithesis as a motivation to trust in Christ. And you say, how in the world can we do that? Confronting men in their sins, how can we use that antithesis that says that there is, you're either all in Christ or you're outside of him and you are hellbound? How can you use that? Well, I would simply point you to how Paul used it in Romans chapter 6. You see, men are in their sins. They are guilty. Listen to what the Apostle Paul says in the 6th chapter of Romans. Verse 17. But thanks be to God that though you were slaves of sin, you became obedient from the heart to that form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. You see, there's no middle ground. You're slaves of sin or you're slaves of righteousness. You aren't somehow in the middle. You're one or the other. I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in regard to righteousness. Therefore, this is the question, therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed from sin and enslaved to God, you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification, and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. What you do when you use this antithesis in inviting men to trust in Christ, you say, okay, what is the benefit of your authority? What is the benefit of who you believe and what you do and what you trust? Where is it leading to? It's death. And what is the benefit of who I trust and who governs my life? What is the outcome of my striving with my sin and seeking to be a follower of Christ and obedient? What is the outcome of that? It's life. You see, I set before you, Moses could say, I set before you the antithesis. I set before you this day life and death. Choose life. The antithesis becomes the invitation for men to trust in Christ. But we must emphasize it when we lose sight of it. And remember, what I'm talking about here is that everything we do is to be sanctified by the Word of God. Everything that we do is to be characterized by an obedience to Him. And if you do that, you know, I feel so sorry. There is a certain yearning for this in the church in many places. But what we do is we set up artificial means of setting ourselves apart. We come up with human laws and human regulations, and somehow that sets us apart. And that does nothing to establish the antithesis. All you need to do is simply be holy. Be obedient to God. Just be obedient in your daily lives, and you'll emphasize the antithesis. And you will then have a platform from which to speak to people. I set before you today blessing and cursing, life and death. Choose life. Let's pray together. Almighty God, our Father, you have set before us blessing and cursing, life and death. You've set it before us in your word. You have set it before us in your living word, Jesus Christ. Lord, you have called us and summoned us to be a holy people. Forgive us, for we have sought other ways and other means. We beg that you would establish us in the way, that we might be a people of your pleasing, not fearing the hatred of the world, but welcoming it in a sense that if we are faithful unto you, and if we are truly like Christ, then we shall be recognized as the followers of Christ. And those who hate Christ will hate us as well. But this is necessary, that those who are approved may be identified. And so, our God and Father, we pray that you would make us faithful. Just make us faithful to the Lord Jesus Christ by the power of your Holy Spirit. Write your word upon our hearts and enable us to live as becomes the followers of Christ.